We have the great privilege, of course, of returning to the Scriptures. And this is a very special time. I'm very thankful to my brothers who have gone before, who have preached so well to us. I am thankful for such a clear overview of premillennialism and such clear teaching on hermeneutics. And I'm so glad that I can just simply say amen. And now I can stand on their shoulders and deliver to you my assigned topic of the rapture. May our God be praised forever and ever. He has not left us to flounder in the darkness, but he has given his word so that we might know his wonderful plan that stretches from beginning to end. And we rejoice that we know the deeds of his loving kindness in the past. How at the right time he sent Christ, his Son, into the world to redeem a host of fallen sinners. How he bestowed such marvelous grace upon us that we would die with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. That we would be raised again with him unto eternal life. And he granted us faith and repentance that we might turn to him. The only true and living God through Jesus Christ. And we have been granted forgiveness of sins. We have been given eternal life. We have been sealed with his Spirit. We have been adopted into his household. We have been made heirs along with Christ. This is not little grace, is it? This is amazing grace. And we could continue to rehearse all of the loving kindness that God has shown us in the past. But of course, our focus tonight is much on the future. And there is wonderful grace because God has revealed to us the future. He has in fact given us a large portion of the Scriptures to give great light for us, to illumine us. And we know it's true. Because Isaiah 46 says that he knows the end from the beginning. And it's not as though he merely looked forward into the future, but rather he says in Isaiah 46:10 again, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Not some of it. Not a little bit of it. Not just whatever works out. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. How wonderful it is, friends. How wonderful it is that we serve the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, whose counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart, Psalm 33:11. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And these plans, beloved, these plans he has generously revealed to his bondservants so that we might await in great expectation the glory that is yet to come. And as Pastor Jeff pointed out to me in an email a few weeks ago, this is, and I quote, desperately needed time of clear biblical teaching. Indeed, this is a time for biblical clarity. And so we come to the Scriptures tonight and we attempt to put aside our pride and put aside our preconceptions so that we don't twist the Scripture to say something that they don't. And I think I can speak for all of the preachers here that we don't want to stand up here and preach our view of the future and just sort of back it up with the Bible. Because our goal, as always, is to open the Scriptures with a humble and a contrite heart and show you what the Word says. That is our goal in this conference. Yes, we're fallible men. Yes, this is an area of incredibly intense debate. And so you must discern for yourself whether what we preach to you is indeed what the Bible is saying. And I again believe I can speak for my brothers as well when I say that we all step into this pulpit and we open our mouths with fear and trepidation. We have spent many hours preparing so that we might accurately handle the word of truth and not be ashamed. Because this is God's word. So let us approach the text tonight with honor and reverence. Again, we are in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is the word of our God, the living and abiding word. It is clear, it is sufficient, it is authoritative and inerrant. Our Father, as we come to your text tonight, grant us ears that we might hear. Fill us with your Spirit and abide with us. Lord, I ask that you would show us things that we've never seen before. Things that we perhaps have forgotten, and things that we know very well. Bring all of these things to our mind and enhance our understanding, that we would have a greater sight of your glory. Help me, O Lord. I am a weak man. This is a wonderful text, a wonderful topic. Help me to preach well to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I have many wonderful things to say to you tonight about the rapture. And an hour is not enough to bring every text and argument and piece of information before your eyes. And Jeff did tell me that since I am the last, I can take more than an hour. I'm going to tell my church that on Sunday. They won't believe that. But I've had to pick and choose, as we all have. I've had to pick and choose what to present to you and what to leave out, while still being as clear and transparent as I can in my exegesis. And so I want to give you a very simple outline tonight. This will win no awards, I promise you. It is on your handouts. Quite simply, my outline is what the rapture is and when the rapture is. I always forget outlines. I think you might be able to remember that one. What the rapture is, when the rapture is. So let's dive right in. Number one, what the rapture is. I used to meet weekly with a group of pastors in my area. The idea was that we would come together and we would pray for each other's sermons. And on this particular day, we went around the room and related everything that we were preaching on Sunday, one by one. Now, I was the odd duck in the room because I'm an expository preacher. And so I would talk about the text more than I would about my sermon ideas and illustrations. And I also preached sequentially through books of the Bible. So when it was my turn to talk about my sermons, they would often joke, "Okay, Tim, what's the next verse?" And on this particular week in 2018, I explained that I was ready to preach a message titled "The Comfort of the Rapture" from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And one brother challenged me, I think in a good-hearted way, saying that the Bible doesn't use the word rapture, that it never talks about a rapture. It does not exist. And I replied, "You're right. You are very right. Our English translations do not use the word rapture anywhere. However, the Greek New Testament does use the Greek verb harpazo. And we derive the teaching of what we call the rapture from this word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this event is then described and it's explained in many other places. So, friends, let's start in verse 17. Look down in the text, verse 17, and look a little bit of the way through the verse, and you'll see the words either translated "will be caught up" or "shall be caught up." Now, I am unaware of any translation that translates it differently, although the Amplified Bible does provide rapture as a gloss. But if you stare just hard enough at your Bible, your vision just might blur and you might just have visions of a Greek word, harpagesamatha. If you do, somebody call an ambulance. That's not good. But that is the word that Paul wrote. It is a Greek word. It is a foreign word to us. So let's get to know it. You didn't know that you came here for Greek grammar and vocabulary, did you? But tonight you're going to get both. And in fact, you're going to have one Greek word burned into your memory. Although maybe the rapture will happen before that and save you from this. So Paul uses the form of the verb harpazo. I'll spell it to you, transliterate it into English. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. Has the word harp in it. We get the word harpoon from it. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. Everybody say that. Harpazo. It is used 14 times in the New Testament, and it means to suddenly snatch or remove. And I won't read every occurrence for you, but just to give you an idea, Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. They harpazo it. They take it by force. Matthew 12:29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off, harpazo, his property unless he first binds the strong man? Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away, harpazo, what has been sown in his heart. Talking about the parable of the sower. John 10:12, verses that you know very well. Christ said, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches, harpazo, the sheep and scatters them." A few verses later, John 10:28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand, harpazo." John 10:29, "No one is able to snatch them, harpazo, out of the Father's hand." Back up a few chapters in John 6:15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, harpazo, to make him king, he withdrew again. And one especially pertinent to our study of the rapture found in the book of Acts, talking of Philip in verse 39 of chapter 8. When they came up out of the water, that's Philip and the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord snatched, harpazo, Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So harpazo can be used of divine power, transferring a person marvelously and swiftly from one place to another. It can also be used of being caught up to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, Paul says he was caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words, things not permitted to speak. And also John describes the male child in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, as being caught up, harpazo, to God and to his throne. This is, of course, a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ, to him being seated on the right side of God's throne. So Richard Mayhew concludes in one of his articles, quote, "Obviously, harpazo is the perfect word then to describe God suddenly taking up the church from earth to heaven as the first part of Christ's second coming," end quote. the word is harpazo. So back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, if you have it open in front of you, the word harpazo means to quickly seize up, to snatch up, or as commonly translated, to catch up. So why don't we call this the quick snatching or the quick catching? Why do we call it the rapture? Well, long before we had a single English translation of the Bible, a Latin translation was completed by a man named Jerome sometime around the year 400 A.D. And Jerome used the word rapiemir, and I'm sure I completely butchered the Latin, but he used that word to translate harpazo. And that comes from the Latin root rapio, rapio, or as we might say in the Midwest, rapio. And you can hear then where we get rapture from. It is the root that we derive our word rapture. So with the terminology down, now look back at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. I told you you came here for Greek grammar as well. Are you ready? Let's look at this word. Let's think about this. It is in the first person plural. And this matches then the subject of the sentence, we who are alive and remain. And I want you to notice that Paul expected that this could happen during his lifetime, or even during the lifetime of the Thessalonians. And we will call this imminence. Imminence. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. Imminence. That is, it can happen at any time without warning. I also want you to notice that it is future tense. It is first person plural, and it is also future tense. You can easily see this in your English translation because it's translated will or shall be caught up. And we see that this is something that had not yet happened during Paul's lifetime. Not when he wrote the letter, at least, but from history, we know it didn't happen in his lifetime. The historian Eusebius tells us that Paul was beheaded in Rome. So though Paul believed it could happen during his lifetime, it did not. And such an event as described here has not yet happened. It is still future from our vantage point. And one more observation about the form of harpazo, then I'll get off the grammar and you can all breathe a sigh of relief. It is a passive voice verb. Passive voice. That means that Paul wasn't expecting to do the catching up. He was expected to be caught up by what one of the lexicons call a swift, resistless, divine energy. He wasn't going to do this. If it were up to Paul and if it were up to me, boy, we'd be gone now. But it is up to God in God's perfect timing. So thus, from examining just this one verb, we can see that this is a passage that is relating to us an imminent event where believers will be snatched up quickly by divine power to heaven. And we call this the rapture, but call this what you will. This is what the text teaches. So let's back up and let's work through the whole passage in order to learn more about this splendid event. And so let's start in verse 13. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. In other words, the Thessalonians had a hole in their information. Paul had only been with them for about 3 months or so before the Jews caused such an uproar in the city that Paul and his ministry team were sent away by night to Berea in Acts chapter 17:10, from where Paul then continued the missionary journey. And so the Thessalonians' education, if you will, had been cut short. There were holes in their knowledge. Specifically here, Paul is dealing with the fact that they didn't know what had happened to those who are asleep. And this is a clear euphemism for those believers who had died. Those who had died. Now, it does not refer to what some call soul sleep. Because we know that the soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, according to Philippians 1:21. And according to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, we have two options. Either to be at home in the body and absent from the Lord, or to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Those are our two options at the current moment. And whenever we are given glimpses into heaven, we don't see departed souls camped out in sleeping bags around the throne. we see awake, aware individual souls praising God in chorus, like in Revelation 6 and 7. And so the Thessalonians are grieving those in the church who had died, who are no longer at home in the body, but were present with the Lord. And their lack of knowledge concerning their departed brethren was causing them to be unnecessarily and sorely grieved to the point that they were grieving like the rest, unbelievers who have no hope. And so Paul remedied the situation. And he did so by writing about this event, the rapture, so that they could, according to verse 18, comfort one another with these words. And I would take the opportunity to remind us that biblical doctrine is not esoteric. That is, it's not just for a small fraction of Christians with a strange curiosity. Biblical doctrine or biblical instruction, including the study of the end, is for every Christian. It informs our worldview so that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we act in accordance with that biblical knowledge. Thus, we also come to 1 Thessalonians 4 with an understanding of Paul's intent. He is not writing a chapter for a systematic theology. How we might yearn for that, right? The systematic theology according to Paul. But he's not. He's not even writing a dissertation on the rapture. He is instructing this church of Thessalonica and us as well about why they have no reason to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, he is giving them biblical counseling tools so that they can comfort one another concerning their brethren who have fallen asleep. And we must keep this in mind, then, as we study this passage, so that we're not confused when Paul doesn't provide every single detail, when he doesn't answer every single question that we might have concerning the rapture. He does, however, accomplish his goal, because his goal is to instruct the Thessalonians in that which they were uninformed concerning their brethren who had fallen asleep in the Lord. That they would not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Look, this is why we study the rapture. Because this is a hope. This is on your handout as well. This is one of the less clear blanks. The rapture is a hope. It is a part of our Christian hope. This is something we look forward to. This is something that we expect. And in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, which I will demonstrate later, parallels 1 Thessalonians 4 in nearly every way. This passage says that the rapture event is what motivates the belief in troubled times. If you're in John 14, or you can remember back to it, Jesus said in verse 1 to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Why? Well, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now, that is the hope that our faith is clinging to. Christ is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. So logically then, verse 3, if I go, Christ says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Literally, it says, I am coming again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Christ doesn't use the word harpazo there, but I think it is fairly clear that he is speaking about the same event. And I know that not everyone agrees with that, so we'll get to that later. But for now, that my point is that this is a hope. This is a part of our hope. And in the same way, then, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we who are saved are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And then it uses a present participle. He is the rescuer of us from the wrath to come. And again, I have more to say on this verse here in a little while. But my point for the moment is that the rapture is a hope. It is a part of our hope. So back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. We see the first of three explanatory statements, and if you have a pencil and you mark your Bibles, take it and circle these, highlight it, box it, do something. There are three occurrences of the word for, F-O-R. Circle those. Those are important. These explain the text, Paul's thought, his logic. Look at the first one in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Christ's death and resurrection is the basis of our faith and hope. Because if Christ died and was raised, then we who are in him are as well. If Christ died and was not raised to life, then Paul says we are of all men most to be pitied. But since we have that certainty that Christ died and rose again, we are certain of the resurrection. It is a certainty in our theology. Thus, Paul says that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the rapture is an event that involves the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Every believer that has died over the centuries will be raised. God, it says, will send back the souls of those who have died so that they will participate in the rapture. They're not going to miss out on this wonderful event. In verse 15, the second explanatory sentence, you can mark this for as well. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So this is apostolic teaching concerning something that was not yet revealed in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, a passage that explains the same event, it calls this event, the rapture, a mystery. And he says there, it is a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, not every believer is going to die. But we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And a mystery, as the Bible used the term then, is something that's not revealed in the Old Testament, but has been revealed and made clear in the New Testament. Thus, Paul delivered this by the word of the Lord. And he couldn't quote the Old Testament because there was no teaching to quote. But by a direct word of the Lord and in accordance with all the teaching of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will certainly by no means not. It is a very strong negative in the Greek. Very strong. It's an absolute. It will absolutely by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. How will that happen? Well, here's the third explanatory statement for you. Verse 16. Circle this too. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord Jesus himself, with a lot of noise. Now, I sleep through anything. I'm not going to sleep through this. But the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. And he's not going to touch earth. He's going to remain in the air, according to verse 17. He's going to come with a shout, and the shout is accompanied by the voice of the archangel. And then all of this is happening, being played to the backing track of the trumpet of God. And it's enough noise to wake the dead, because they're going to rise first, coming out of their graves with transformed bodies. And this is much like the resurrection of Lazarus that occurred when Christ called out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And it's been noted by many expositors that if Christ had not narrowed it down to Lazarus and he had just said, come forth, then all the graves would have been opened and all the dead would have come out. But this time, the command will be broadened just enough to include all believers, all those who are in Christ. It's not a universal resurrection. That's going to come later. But here we see church age believers resurrected. Now, Lazarus came forth with a raised natural body, a restored natural body. But those who are at the rapture will be raised with a heavenly body, never to die again. Note that this is bodily. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. According to 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. But verse 53 of that same chapter, this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. These fallen, corrupted, sin-polluted bodies of ours, though our spirits are transformed, and these bodies house those transformed and redeemed spirits, these bodies of ours must someday be transformed and made new. Our exterior must be made to match our interior. Our inside is already redeemed. We're waiting for the outside to be made new too. And this will happen according to Philippians 3:20-21, by our Savior, whom we eagerly wait for, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So the dead are raised, imperishable, uncorrupted. And what 1 Corinthians 15:52 calls the last trumpet. I don't know when that is, but it will happen when Christ returns. Then also we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I can't wait for that. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the verse we started with. Then, notice the chronology. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's our word. Remember it? Here's your test. Harpazo. I hear all the Greek nerds out there. Harpazo. We're snatched up. We're caught up together with the newly raised dead. They're changed. We're changed. Then we go up. It happens incomprehensibly fast. The church from Pentecost to that moment, caught up to the Lord in the air, and then always with the Lord. What a wonderful moment. How grand is the plan of God. And by the way, you cannot, hear me, cannot, with an underline on the not, you cannot glean a partial rapture from these verses. You cannot. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This is not a partial rapture. All of those who are Christ, dead or alive, will be raised, changed, caught up. And the only ones who will be left are those who persist in unbelief or those who have made a false profession of faith. As always, beloved, now is the time to check ourselves, to examine ourselves. Are we really in the faith? So to summarize my first point, the rapture is imminent. That is, it's an any moment event where Christ will descend from heaven to raise church age believers who have died and to transform the bodies of those believers who are still alive at his coming. And it's all going to happen very quickly. And then all together will be caught up, harpazo, to the Lord in the air to meet the Lord. So that from that moment on, they will always be with the Lord. This is a great hope. This is wonderful. And at this point, I don't think I've really said too much, probably some, but I don't think I've said too much that's overly controversial. This is just what the text says. This is what the text says the rapture is. And so now let's jump feet first into what really is controversial. We've seen what the rapture is. Now let's go to see when the rapture is. When the rapture is. We search in vain for an explicit statement concerning the timing of the rapture. And some might say that such silence points to this occurring just before the return of the Lord to wage war on the Antichrist. However, it is interesting that not even the most detailed passages about the second coming speak about the rapture. So it's not quite that easy. You can't just lump it together with the second coming. And my goal tonight is to convince you that the rapture must be pre-tribulational. I'll get to what I mean by that here in a second. The rapture must be pre-tribulational. It cannot just be lumped together with the second coming of Christ. It has to be separated by the tribulation. The rapture must happen before the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 18, what is also going to be called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. Our brother is going to speak on that tomorrow, so I won't harp on that too much. But my method in this is going to be to start in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then expand out to the book of 1 Thessalonians and then expand out to the rest of the scriptures as time allows. I'm not going to be able to hit every single scripture because there really is quite a bit, but I'm going to try to hit the big ones. And so if you're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 still, I want you to notice that Paul just kind of stops. He just stops. Thus, we will always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. He's accomplished his goal, but he's kind of left us in the air, as it were, about the rapture and its timing. And as great as this text is, we just kind of wish that Paul would have written a little bit more. Just one more sentence could have solved endless hours of debate. Do Christ and his resurrected church return to heaven with him, as pre-tribulationists say? Or will we get up there just to turn around and come right back down for the second coming, as the post-tribulationists say? And friends, the timing of this is crucial. The timing of the rapture is important. However, this is really only a debate, as far as I'm aware, within premillennialism. Both amillennialism and postmillennialism assume a post-tribulational rapture. Now, I'm throwing all these words around. Some of you know what I mean. Others of you don't. Others, it's just kind of murky. But what do I mean by this? Well, pre-tribulationists, P-R-E, pre-tribulationists, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That helps you. It means that the rapture happens before the tribulation. On the other hand, the post-tribulationists believe it's going to happen, well, post-tribulational. That is, it's going to happen after the tribulation. And there are a couple of other positions. There's the mid-tribulational view, which puts the rapture sometime or right in the middle of the tribulation. And then there is the pre-wrath view, which places the rapture after the seal judgments, different places. And then there are a few other that are less commonly known. But for the sake of clarity and simplicity tonight, I really only want to mention these. But I want to get one more observation from 1 Thessalonians 4 before we look at other passages. If the Thessalonians thought that the rapture happened after the tribulation, would they not have been rejoicing that their loved ones were safely in the presence of the Lord? That they wouldn't have to go through the tribulation? And if they were actually going to be grieving, wouldn't they be grieving for themselves that they're still on earth and they're going to possibly, maybe, perhaps, go through the tribulation? If you thought you were going to go through the tribulation, it would put a little damper on your prayer, right? We'd be a little scared to pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come? Maybe next generation. Maybe after I'm nice and in the ground. Would we joyfully hasten the day as Peter said that we should? And for that matter, there's no instruction in the epistles for preparing for or surviving the Great Tribulation. There's not even a mention of the church in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. Yet, you would expect, if the church was to go through these things, that Revelation 6 through 18 would at least mention the church, perhaps give some instruction, some comfort, some help for the church. But the church is noticeably absent from these chapters. Noticeably. I actually had one dear friend in her later years at this point who took me aside and said one of the greatest joys in her life was to read through a reverse lexicon, because she looked all the way through Revelation 6 through 18 just looking for the word church. And she was just overjoyed. It's not there. We're not going to be there. That is our attitude. The focus of Revelation actually shifts to the Jews during the tribulation, right? The 144,000 Jews, Revelation 12 from a Jewish perspective, other places. And that's because this is going to be what Jeremiah terms the time of Jacob, that is Israel's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. And all of this fits together quite well if you understand that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. That there is no need for instruction to the church and the epistles to survive the great tribulation because the church will be absent from earth when God again focuses upon the nation Israel. That's in, well, basically 1 Thessalonians 4. I expanded out already just a little bit. But let's expand our focus out to 1 Thessalonians as a whole. Because I believe that though he does not answer it specifically in this paragraph, Paul has given hints about the timing of the rapture throughout the rest of the book. I've already quoted 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which tells us that we are waiting expectantly for God's Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I told you that's a participle. He is the rescuer, the one who rescues us from the wrath yet to come. And the word rescue here is often translated as deliver in our Bibles. He will deliver us. He is our deliverer from wrath. And it means to powerfully draw or snatch to oneself from danger, from evil, or from an enemy. That's what it is to deliver. Hear the commonality? To snatch away from trouble. And the wrath to come, I would argue, is the tribulation. Based on the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it is the tribulation, that day of the Lord, about to come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, at the other end of the book, it tells us that we were not destined for wrath. We have a rescuer from that. We were not destined for wrath. We were instead destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we're not scheduled to be on earth during the time of the day of reckoning that is coming on the whole earth. And instead, Paul speaks about reward in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you, Thessalonians, you are our hope, glory, and joy. And it is also, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:13, at the coming where God will, quote, establish our hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. And just to reiterate, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus, I would argue that according to 1 Thessalonians, the rapture is pre-tribulational. We're not destined for wrath. We are waiting for Jesus, the deliverer of us from the wrath to come. We are looking for heaven. We are expecting reward. We are expecting to be in the presence of God, right? 1 Thessalonians 3:13, before our God and Father, established without blame in holiness. Well, you can turn finally out of 1 Thessalonians. If you're looking at my outline, you know, we're going to John chapter 14. And John chapter 14, I've already mentioned and sort of read through just a little bit earlier. And this is the beginning, or really kind of the middle, kind of, he's already started. So this is some way into our Lord's upper room discourse. But Jesus here tells his disciples that he is coming to take them away to the Father's house in heaven, the place where he himself was going. And it actually parallels 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, almost phrase by phrase. And I didn't come up with this. I didn't find this. These are not my observations. I actually found, I guess it traces all the way back to J.B. Smith, but I found this in a couple of places, specifically in Dr. Thomas Ice's writings on the rapture. And here I just want to list these for you. I did write these, I typed these on your outline, on your handout, just so that you have it, and you can kind of just listen and put it together. But listen to this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul was setting forth a remedy for the Thessalonians' sorrow and grief. And then in John 14:1, he started by telling his disciples not to be troubled. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, he was speaking about faith in Christ and in God. But then in John 14:1, Jesus is telling his disciples, believe, have faith in God, believe, have faith also in me. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul informed the Thessalonians that he spoke by the word of the Lord himself. In John 14:2, Jesus reminds his disciples of the truth of his words by saying, I would have told you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul spoke about the coming of the Lord. In John 14:3, Jesus said that he would come again. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul said that the church would be caught up in the air. In John 14:3, Christ said he would receive them. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the church is ever to be with the Lord. In John 14:3, it's to be where he is. And you can see really a thought-for-thought parallel between the two passages, that these are speaking about the same event. Christ comes for the righteous. He snatches them away to go to his Father's house, to dwell in his presence, a comfort, a wonderful expectation for the church. And there is no room for any amount of time spent in the Father's house unless you understand the rapture to be pre-tribulational. Post-tribulationism cannot account for the time in the Father's house. And I would dare say that the only rapture position then that makes any sense of this text is pre-tribulationalism. Now, I don't have time to read through a ton of second coming passages. Thankful our brother read through Zechariah 12 through 14 earlier. But if anywhere, I would direct your attention to Matthew 24 through 25. You really don't have to turn there. I wish we could take the time just to read it and work through this verse by verse. But I want you to know that this becomes even clearer when you see the rapture passages alongside second coming passages, such as our Lord's extended teaching during the Olivet Discourse. And at the rapture, and again, I received this. This isn't something I found. This isn't something I came up with. This is something that leaped out of the commentaries at me, as it were. And I believe this is Dr. Ice again. At the rapture, we see all believers transformed and fit for heaven. But at the second coming, there is no transformation of believers described at all. At the rapture, all believers are taken to heaven with Christ. But at the second coming, glorified saints come to earth with Christ. At the rapture, there is no judgment that occurs. But the second coming, as we've already read tonight, is a bloodbath. The rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. But the second coming has to be preceded by many signs. The rapture is a mystery. That is, it's not predicted in the Old Testament. But the second coming is spoken of in many places in the Old Testament. The rapture is for believers only. The second coming affects all people. And you can read the rest of those on your own. But when you put them side by side, you see it is not the same event. You cannot lump them together. And so then if we are right, the tribulation follows the rapture, and then the millennial kingdom follows the second coming. And it's also interesting to note that the rapture is not even mentioned in even the most detailed passages concerning the second coming. And the famous passage in Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 through 41, which speaks of two men in a field, one taken and one left, and two women grinding at the mill, one taken and one left, and you've been a lefty. Oh, sorry. It's not speaking of the rapture at all. It's not. This is argued that it is by pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists alike and others. But the context of this statement in Matthew 24 is a context of judgment, comparing the judgment of Noah's day with the judgment of the Son of Man's coming. So Jesus says in verse 38, his coming will be unexpected and it will take them away in judgment. In verse 40 through 41, it pictures this, a man and a woman being taken in judgment and the others left. And we can also point out here that if the rapture is post-tribulational and all of the righteous are snatched up to the air before the appearance of Christ and the bloodbath of Armageddon, then we must ask who will enter in, who will populate the millennial kingdom. And also then, is not the sheep and the goat judgment described in Matthew 25 rendered inconsequential? Because all of the righteous would have already been raptured, separated from the unrighteous at a post-tribulational rapture. But if the rapture is pre-tribulational, This solves both of those problems. Those who come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation, who survive to the end, will be separated from the unrighteous at the sheep and the goats judgment, and they will then enter into the millennial kingdom, and they will enjoy the blessings of that kingdom. And then we have just a few more moments, but if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we can't miss this text. All of this, taken together, continues to build line upon line, I believe, in favor of pre-tribulationism. Our understanding of the rapture will occur before the beginning of the tribulation, our understanding is that it will occur before the tribulation, which will last 1 week of years, that is 7 years. So that at the end of the tribulation, Christ will return at the second coming, and according to Colossians 3, verse 4, we will be revealed with him. And again, all of this makes sense of the biblical data, because it is during the time in the Father's house that we will be rewarded at the Bema seat, and we will celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I believe that this is part of what Jesus is talking about in Revelation 3, 10 through 12. And if Revelation 3, verse 10 is not a reference to the rapture, then there is no explicit description of the rapture in the book. And I would refer you to Dr. Keith Essex's article titled The Rapture and the Book of Revelation, found in the Master's Seminary Journal 2002. He does a wonderful breakdown of all the places where people supposedly found the rapture in the book of Revelation, and shows that the only place it's plausible is here in Revelation 3:10. And it would be surprising if John forgot to talk about the rapture, because he must have been aware of Thessalonians, Corinthians. I dare say he was aware of his own writing in John. And most of the objection to this passage being a rapture passage seems to be centered around the fact that it is written to the Church of Philadelphia, a specific first century church. But the objection can be answered by pointing to verse 13. All of these letters, like all of the letters of the New Testament, gave instruction, commendation, correction to a real, specific, first century church. And then they would be passed around for the instruction of all believers. So in verse 13, the oft-repeated command, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this certainly expands beyond just the 7 churches specified in Revelation. And then in verse 10, we have a clear reference to the tribulation, that time, that hour of testing that is soon to come upon the whole world. And we find that the tribulation then has been imminent since the first century. The tribulation can happen at any moment. So we have an example in the Church of Philadelphia of keeping the word of Christ perseverance. And we can read it, I believe, as a promise to the churches. Those who keep the word of Christ's perseverance will be kept by him from that hour of testing about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate concerning the words and the phrases and the of this passage. And I really don't have any more time to pull this verse apart. But I believe that Christ is assuring his church that on account of their perseverance through many trials and tribulations, we are going to be kept out completely and altogether from the tribulation. We will not be there. We will be gone. And so he says, I am coming quickly. Verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. You see, his coming involves crown for us, reward in heaven. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Aren't these wonderful promises that Christ has given to his church? I have one more passage. I think we can make it. I'll speak quickly. I'm not known for speaking quickly. In Revelation chapters 19 and 20, and I'm so glad that our brother looked at this passage earlier and he kind of explained this for us. I just want to go through this quite quickly. But if you're in Revelation chapter 20, you can't have any kind of teaching on premillennialism without constantly being in Revelation chapter 20. This is the goldmine passage. This is the passage that helps us and makes it clear more than any. But look at verse 4 of chapter 20. We've already looked at this at least twice tonight. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Now, when you think about difficult passages, difficult sayings in the book of Revelation, you usually think of the more bizarre kind of symbols, right, in the book of Revelation. But what if I told you that one of the hardest interpretations is from this word right here? They. It kind of appears out of nowhere if you just start in chapter 20. Where does it come from? And who does it refer back to? Well, if you search back, you have to go past Revelation 20. You have to go all the way back to Revelation 19 and verse 14. And we read there, "The armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses." I would argue those aren't angels. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, just like all the saints in heaven in the book of Revelation are described. In Dr. Thomas's commentary, he says this: "A little noticed view with great plausibility about the they is that the occupants of the thrones are all the saints who compose the armies of Christ in Revelation 19:14. It is an unvarying principle that those who win a war become the ones who assume the rulership over the conquered entity. The enthroned ones must be those who have already risen from the dead and been judged. The only ones who fit this description are those composing the Lamb's bride and the warrior king's armies." So we didn't just make this up. But I understand the difficulty in this view. I understand not everyone holds this view, and so I save that for last after I've already built my case. But if these indeed are the redeemed Christians in heaven preparing themselves for the second coming, then the rapture by necessity must be prior to the tribulation. Must be. Now, I actually have pages and pages of exhortation written for you, but it really all summarizes down to this. We find in 1 John chapter 3 that this is to purify us. That if we keep these things in mind, if we walk according to these truths, we will purify ourselves just as he is pure. Is this something you want in your life? Is this something you chase after? Is sanctification, the growth in holiness, the pursuit of your life, dear friends? Then make prophecy about the rapture, about the coming of Christ. Make that central in your life. Remember that Christ is coming at an hour that you do not know. And I believe that most of our problems in life and in sanctification would just be solved if we would just look up. I think there's a reason Paul said in the book of Colossians, keep your eyes on the things there where Christ, who is your life, is. Don't look at these things. Yes, be faithful in all of your affairs on this earth. Don't be negligent of any relationships. But look up. Keep your eyes on Christ. And when you do that, your priorities will be set straight. And when you do that, you will be walking in the truth. You will be purifying yourself. You will be being sanctified. And as Paul prayed in the book of Thessalonians at the very end, may you be sanctified entirely at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture is described as an imminent event where Christ himself will rescue his church from the wrath to come during the tribulation, when he descends in the air to resurrect saints who are dead and to transform those saints who are still living. And we will be caught up to Jesus in the air, where we will be taken to the Father's house to stand in the presence of our Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, and be graciously rewarded for faithfulness. I love it. Let's be called up. After the tribulation, we will accompany Christ back to earth for his second coming. And he will slay the Antichrist. He will slay the Antichrist army. And he will set up his millennial kingdom. He will reign for 1,000 years. And we will reign with him. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And friends, listen. We're always going to be with him. Can you wait for that? Our Father, please teach us to look up, to keep our focus where Christ is, to purify ourselves. Help us to remember the great truths that we've learned tonight, to ponder the rapture and the coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come. Lord, I pray that your church would be inundated with this teaching, that we would see a generation of saints arise who will preach these truths and herald these truths and cling to these truths, that we would live by them and treasure them, that we would love and treasure Christ all the more. Thank you for our Redeemer. Thank you that we have been delivered from sin, and now we are looking for the deliverance from the wrath to come. Thank you, O Lord. Blessed is your name forever. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.